We come before you, Father, because we need your help in always. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and we pray that you will give us a good gift of understanding and a heart of obedience to your commands. Encourage your people today by your word. Amen. Amen. So we find ourselves still talking about the life of Joseph. And we're in chapter 46 and 47 of Genesis. So I think what I'll do, is go over four scenes in this passage that really, again, emphasizes, you know, the good providence of God. The hidden providence of God, but the good providence of God. And the main person we need to keep our eye on in this story, in these scenes, is Jacob, the daddy. So scene one would be 25 through 28 of chapter 45. Let me read that to you. So they went up out of Egypt. So the promise of God is coming true, right? So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Okay, was it been a little over 20 years? Okay. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob was revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Jacob's sons, other sons, returned from Egypt and they informed him, hey, you're not going to believe this. And he didn't believe it. Joseph is still alive. In fact, he happens to be ruler over all of Egypt. So, of course, Dad was stunned. Dad didn't believe them. After more than 20 years of believing Joseph to be dead, this news was way too much for him to process. Would have been that way for all of us. So we don't know if the brothers just simply, you know, came into the door and rushed in or into the tent or whatever it was with their announcement with no warning whatsoever, or whether there was some sort of preamble to this stunning, miraculous news. But we can imagine Jacob's confusion at this point. So as far as he was concerned, the death of Joseph was probably the most wrenching event in the past 20 years, right? His son, the one that he loved. It must have taken him a long time to reconcile himself to the idea that his beloved boy was not coming back. The day he watched him go away and leave, like you do, you know, if you go to, I don't know, if you go to England and, you know, you watch somebody just go by on that train and there they go, your loved one, and they're out of sight and you're waving to them. He thought he would come back, but he didn't. So I think if you had asked Jacob, he would have been able to describe the events of that day with all the passion of a father's heart. Yes, I remember that day. Yes, I remember the last time I saw him. Yes, I remember the last thing I said to him. He could have told of his anticipation that Joseph would be home before too long, and yet of his awareness of the dangers of the trip. And so I suspect that's what it had been like for Jacob as he watched Joseph disappear over the horizon. He had waited for Jacob to come home, but he never, ever, ever came home. So 22 years later, right, the same characters who brought Joseph's torn, blood-stained coat to their father were standing before him now saying, guess what? Your son's alive. Now, no wonder he was stunned, right? He really had 2 decades worth of information stored in the computer of his head, reminding him that Joseph was dead. So there's no way he could process that information. He was trying to come to terms with it, that he was alive. And then his son says this equally indigestible thing. Oh, by the way, he was made father over Pharaoh, right? He's the ruler of Egypt, just second underneath Pharaoh. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. I don't think the sons could answer all those questions. Thus the providence of God, right? So then the boys began to unfold Joseph's tale of kindness to them. Remember, they ate with him in the house. He revealed himself as their brother, and he wept with them. He talked with them. And then he said, I'm going to give you all kinds of things to go back. This time, bring your dad. So, I think Jacob looked out of his window, and what he heard confused him. What he saw convinced him. He saw these carts, right, or chariots or whatever. He saw these carts, and I guess in our language, they were like English cars, right? They had the driving wheel on the steering wheel on the wrong side. They had different markings and stuff, and he goes, those aren't from Israel, right? Those aren't ours. Where did you get those? All the donkeys, extra money, all kinds of provisions. And so that was enough for him. He looked at the scene and said, okay, you didn't steal these things for once. And he becomes convinced that his boy's still alive. And he's going to go see him before he dies. So that's scene one, that Jacob was stunned. He gets the news. Second thing is that second scene is in chapter 46, 1 through 4. And I would say this one means that Jacob was strengthened by the Lord. So 46, 1 through 4. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Everything he had, they're moving for good, going from Texas to Louisiana. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. I missed something there. So when Israel took took his journey with all that he had, he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So they go. The rest of that chapter talks about everybody that went. There were 70 of them. So that's where the nation of Israel came from, this family here. Hopefully they had a lot of good-looking cousins. But when you're a little, you know, you hang out with your cousins and you had an older girl cousin, you're like, man, I want to marry her. Did y'all ever think that? Yeah? No. You did, thank you. Okay. Well, God changed that, didn't he? He gave you Terry. All right. Anyway, Jacob has headed his family, heads off to Egypt. With all that is his caravan stopped at this place called Beersheba, which is very rich and significant in Jacob's family, right? In Genesis 21, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba after making a treaty with Abimelech. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord, made sacrifices. So Jacob's father, what was his name? Isaac, okay, also stopped at Beersheba, and he built an altar, called on the name of the Lord, and had his servants dig a well. And that's Jacob's well now. So on his own journey, Jacob purposely stopped at Beersheba and built an altar of sacrifice to the Lord. And I think first by offering sacrifices, Jacob revealed that he knew himself to be a sinner in need of pardon. So when people offered sacrifices in the Old Testament, that's what they were doing, right? I'm not who I should be, and I need to be forgiven, and there has to be bloodshed in order for you to do that, God. So every time the patriarchs did that, that's what they were doing. And they might not have known this, but the scripture always affirms this thread that those sacrifices were pointing to the one sacrifice that would cleanse them from sin forever, right? The Lamb of God. So, you know, I guess the 70 people in the caravan said, well, why are you stopping here? Let's go to Egypt. Don't you want to see your son? Let's get going. Jacob stopped because Jacob was a worshiper. And worshipers worship, right? It was important for him to do that. Jacob didn't need anyone to tell him it was time for him to do this. He built an altar and he offered sacrifices to God because he knew he was a sinner in need of pardon and a pilgrim in need of guidance. He was a pilgrim. He'd been living a long, long time, and God was still with him. And I think there's another reason Jacob sought out God in this particular point of his pilgrimage. And again, in Genesis 26, it says in verse 2 of that chapter that God appeared in a vision to Isaac and specifically commanded him, Isaac, do not go down to Egypt. Do not go down to Egypt. And because Jacob was aware of that, his father had told him that, he was concerned that if he was doing that, going down to Egypt, he was breaking the commands of God. So God comes to him and says, no, I'm going to do something great. Things have changed. I'm going to bring your whole family down there. And then through what has been happening, through all these events, through you even coming down and all of your family, I'm going to redeem the people out of a hard time. So I see a couple things there that we are all sinners in need of pardon, and we are worshipers of the one true God, and we're pilgrims in need of guidance. And God, that's what God's people do. That's what we think. That's our attitude. And then, he receives this assurance. And God spoke to Jacob in a night vision. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make you into a great nation there. I'll go down to Egypt with you and then bring you back again. So why did God identify himself as the God of your father? I think he did so because he was saying, Jacob, I was faithful to Isaac all the days of his life, and I will be faithful to you. Okay, you know how it is when you move. You're leaving your homeland. You're perplexed. You don't know anybody. So God's promise to make a great nation out of Jacob's family must have seemed very far-fetched to that clan. But that was a promise that he gave to Abraham. And through these patriarchs, and you've seen their life, these weren't perfect people by any means, especially Jacob the deceiver. But there was only 70 of them fleeing their home during a famine and traveling to a foreign land in a bunch of borrowed carts and probably wearing used clothes accompanied by a bunch of donkeys. But God wasn't just looking at the immediate circumstances of Jacob. He was fulfilling his promise to Abraham many, many, many years before that his offspring would be like the dust of the earth in number. So Jacob had to believe that. There's no way that he could see that that was going to happen in his lifetime. But if God said it, then it was going to happen. So I think this is the great wonder of God's dealing with us. Who we are, right? And what we are, and what we do, and what do we have to offer to God? What do we have to offer to God? Not much, right? We don't have much to offer to God at all. What do we have to say? What? Our sin. Yes, we need to offer that to God, right? So unless he strengthens us, forgives us, assures us of his presence, then we better stay where we are. But when God does speak through his word, often through other people because they know his word, then we may go on boldly. And that's what's happening here, okay? This whole story is about how God is weaving these incredible events to do something years from now for his people. So, the picture of Jacob's entourage is almost comical. They must have looked like the Beverly Hillbillies, right? Beverly Hillbillies. Hey, Jacob, where are you going? Well, we're going to Beverly Hills. We're going to a good place. Why? My son struck oil, you know? look at Benjamin. He's got all this silver and gold. Look at that. It's true. We're going to a good place, I think. So anyway, that's what God was doing. The caravan rolled on toward Egypt. And with each turn of the cart's wheel, I'm sure Jacob was saying, I'm going to see Joseph again. You know, it's going to happen. I don't think I'll see my father again or my brother again in this life. I won't. We had a dog when we first got married named Raisin. And she was a little running mutt. And the youth group was at our house, and somebody brought her over, and she would just run around playing with everybody. And they said, "Do you want this dog?" And I kind of looked at my first wife and said, "What do you think?" So Raisin became mine. And so that was my first dog. I mean, I was kind of attached to that animal. And we, because of our various moves, 14 now, she was staying with my dad, brought her back to our house, and she was a digger. She was a runner, and I didn't have the electric fence on, and she ran away. And she would always come back, you know, muddy, just ragged, prodigal son type thing, and prodigal daughter. But she didn't come back, and I mean, for years, 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 every black dog I would see, my heart would just leap and say, "That's my dog. I want to see her again." And it wasn't. But the Lord had worked in such a way that Jacob was saying, "I get to see my son." One thing about a dog, quite another thing to say, "I get to see your son." Yeah. Right. In the history of redemption. Yeah, it's progressive revelation. So, you know, why don't we make sacrifices anymore? I mean, that was definitely commanded. Why don't we worship in the temple anymore? And every Christian would say, "Well, that's easy." Okay, but things have changed with the history of redemption, and it's been fulfilled. The things I just mentioned were fulfilled in Christ, right? So if you're a Jew and you come to know Christ, you're like, "Well, I'm still fulfilling those commands, obeying the commands of God, but I'm doing it in a way because what Christ has done for me," you know? So, yeah.
Are you uncomfortable with the term
replacement
theology?
Replacement? Yeah. I mean, that's a theological term with a whole set of assumptions, replacement theology. And for some people, it's just another word for covenant theology, right? You know, this is how it's all working out. And it definitely has to do, you know, once you get down into the grit of it, it has to do with how you think things are going to shake out in the end, right? Very much so. So, you know, obviously there are different views on that, and the Reformed Presbyterian churches do not say, "This is the way of you know, a particular view you must hold concerning that." But, yeah, I mean, you know, in Hosea 9, the Lord says, "The people I have not called my people, I will call my people." And then in Hebrews, he basically says, "You are my people now. You are spiritual Israel." Now, written in Hosea's time, they thought they were talking about the people of God. Well, they were. but it was fulfilled in the church, right? The kingdom is only in the future. No, the kingdom's now, Jesus says, and it's coming in totality in the future. So, yes, those things happen a lot. Yes. Right. The Passover, the Lord's Supper. Yeah, absolutely. You bet. There has to be, progressive understanding of how God is working these things out in redemption. And I think that's why people were so upset at Jesus. Right? They're like, he was like, no, you got to put the wine in new wineskins. Right? And they're like, what? What? This is not how we've always done it. Right? Right. I'm here. You know, this is what it was all about. And they're like, no, we're not going for it. So, anyway, verse 29 of chapter 26, 46 says, 28, they're on the journey. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen when they came to the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. Okay, you imagine this? He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Okay, it wasn't just like, man, it's great to see you again. What's been going on lately? eyes meeting and arms reaching and locked in impassioned embrace, tears of love dampening the shoulders of each man. And there was little doubt that that was a crowning moment of Jacob's pilgrimage. I mean, this guy had been through a whole lot, mainly because of his deception. And you remember the Lord had come to him before and said, Jacob. And Jacob had to wrestle with God because Jacob was a wrestler and a deceiver, and God had to touch him, right? God had to wound him so that he would be dependent the rest of his life on the Lord. But this time, when God says, no, I'm going to be with you, and the conclusion is that he got to see his son. So it's almost like 20 years of his life are all compressed into that one massive event of hugging his son. And it's downplayed when it says, well, they hugged each other for a good while. Yes, they did. All right. Past sorrows are forgotten. Past evil deeds are forgiven. And then the third scene, we see that Jacob was satisfied, 46, 28 through 30. Let's see, I just read that. And Israel said to Joseph, now, after he's been with his son, he said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. when Jacob says, I'm ready to die, he's not saying... he's not being caustic. You know, life is terrible. This is it. He's content, right? He's satisfied with what God has done by giving him this incredible grace. He's satisfied in the puzzle of life. I think Jacob was satisfied even though his life, like ours, is often a puzzle to him, right? We have no explanation many times of life's disappointments and failures, and even its joys, but we can look at all of it and say, can we look at all of it and say, you know what, I'm satisfied because God's with me. And this God is the one that was working out all of these things in my son's life, all of my son's life, in my life. Look what he's done. So I think as the working of God's providence becomes ever more real to us, we look back and realize that he's been preparing us for this day, for this particular day, for this particular day. And we can say, Lord, I am satisfied in you, even when life is a very much of a puzzle to me. And it will be a puzzle to you many times. And, behind the dark clouds, there is a shining smile of God. There is. He is doing something in his wisdom that we have no idea what he's doing with us, how he's doing it with us. We know that he's working for good. And that good is the essence of his providence. And the way he has to do good in my life is often, not always, often through suffering and chiseling and, you know, getting a messed up rock. You know, Mary's mother, when I married her, she said, "Well, David's a diamond in the rough." I said, "What's rough?" Yeah. My first Christmas, you know what? I got more gifts than anybody else when I was with them. You know what all those gifts were? Every one of them? Clothes. New clothes. I needed them. But now, look what God has done. Diamonds have to be cut and polished. Precious stones, you know, when they come out of the ground, they're not precious. They look like rocks, like a geode. You find a geode and you're like, wow, this is just a hunk of junk. And then you crack it and open it and it's like, oh my gosh, it's beautiful. That's what God has to do with me, you know, for his good, for his glory, and for me. But I think we have to keep saying that I know what God's like. I can't understand what he's doing, but I know what he's like. I know he's good. I know he loves me. And there can be no doubt about that. Because the price that he paid to show me that he loves me, that he loves you, was unmistakable, right? It's unmistakable. It wasn't because, oh, you're a diamond in the rough and I can do some really great things with you. No, it's just that he just wanted to have mercy on me and you, okay? So he's satisfied because he's content with the person of God. I think Jacob's statement that he was ready to die was not a death wish, right? It was that expression of that God is with me. So satisfaction in the face of death is grounded in something far deeper than what earth can provide, right? You've all been to funerals of people that you really loved. But when you go to a funeral of a believer, no matter what denomination they're in, they're a believer, you walk away saying, "It was sad. I'm going to miss that person's ministry in my life. I'm going to miss their fellowship." But you know that they are with the Lord God Almighty, and it is a joyous homecoming. And that's very important. The psalmist says in Psalm 17:15, "In righteousness I will see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." And of course, the Apostle John, he says, "When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So the temptation there is to think that this earth is the only place we're going to live. Right? And if we think that, I mean, our hope will be destroyed. We will be in despair when things happen to our castles, to our place, to these great things that God has given us to richly enjoy. But there's a big difference between just living for the earth and living on the earth and living for eternity. There's a huge difference, right? So that when disaster happens, right, we can say, I'm a pilgrim. I'm passing through, even though we are. So in one sense, the scripture says we're aliens here. But I think the better way to say it is to say that we're resident aliens. We were made for this place, earth, to have dominion over it, right? To create, to make beauty, to extend God's kingdom in all kinds of creative thinking ways that nobody's ever done before, right? We're to engineer. We're to be artists. But this earth will pass away. And Jacob understands that. And so he can say, "I am satisfied." Mick Jagger could not say that, right, in his 70s. "I can't get no satisfaction." Why did he write that song, right? "Hey, Kenny, okay." He got his song going there. And he's probably still that way, right? How many? I mean, if you read People magazine, you know, it's like, why do people who have everything that this world could offer, everything that you and I say, would that be nice for a week, 2 weeks, 3 days, a year would be great. You know, just let me win the lottery, especially the Louisiana lottery. They have everything. But they're so hollow and sad inside because they do not know what the future holds. They have no hope. And hope is the cord that ties the heart together. So for some unbelievably great, fantastic reason, God lit a candle in Jacob's life. Remember the other chapters, he says, let me die. You're taking Benjamin. My life's over. Done. And now he says, wait a second. I need to worship. And when he worshiped, God said, okay, you know, now you got your perspective right. Again, it's not where you're from. You're leaving everything. You're a pilgrim, and you're coming into a great land. I mean, the text even says that I will take you back here, and Joseph will close your eyes. He died with his people. Old Testament way of saying he's with God's people. And that's what's promised to us. Go ahead. Anybody say anything? Okay. Then scene four, Jacob was settled in Goshen. 47. I guess, how are we doing on time? Let me read some of 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land where there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Okay, Goshen, I don't know what it would be like around here. I don't know Louisiana enough. Goshen was the good place, the really, really good place, right? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Let your father and your brothers settle in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Hello. Hello. You know, is this Job all over again? Yes, it is. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days and the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning, my pilgrimage, are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the land of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession of the land of Egypt in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, and Pharaoh, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided, notice, Joseph had provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. 70 people, right? So that's the fourth and final scene. And, you know, we see that this was a prime site. God was doing something incredibly great for these people. He gave them the best that there was. I guess there's kind of a perversity that would say that Joseph shouldn't have put his dad in the best place because that would be selfish, right? That would be selfish. You're just doing this for your family. But Joseph's actions were a testimony to the Lord's goodness and to and about his affection to his father, right? I mean, the New Testament says you do your best for your parents. You know, wait a second, not my parents. What?
The scripture says that the Egyptians hated shepherds.
Yeah.
I reckon he was
Might be. Yeah, they were detestable to them. Yeah, I'm sure he said, I'll give you this place, but go ahead and change your clothes. You know, take a couple of showers. But yes. Of course, you remember 1 Timothy 5:8 that we are to provide for our parents in their old age because they provided for us. And they didn't do it perfectly, and they are not perfect people by any means whatsoever. Families have to forgive. Families have to go on and love. But when they're older, the Lord says, you take care of them. I was just deeply, deeply touched that my parents sold what they had to take care of their parents in a little tiny town in Little River, Texas. And they moved in with them and were there to help them and when both of them were in their old age. You know, they took care of them. And my brother took my mother in, and she's living at his house now. And that honors the Lord. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best of the land. He was delighted to see and to settle his dad and the family in this prime site. What else do I want to say about that? So I think in all of this, in all these scenes, we see that God, through a lot of difficulty, the Lord was doing something amazing. The Lord's doing something good to bless not only this particular family, but these people, and even through a bigger picture of what he was going to do as redeeming Israel, the great exodus that was assigned to us, that will come again, right? There will be a Savior that will lead us out of Egypt. That chapter goes on and talks about how Jacob blessed all of his sons. And that was a very significant thing in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that the New Testament picks up on this. When the writer of Hebrews came to describe an incident from the life of Jacob, right? So this is Hebrews 12. This is the fathers of the faith. This is what faith looks like. He didn't write about Jacob wrestling with an angel or his journey to Egypt, but blessing Joseph's sons, right? Manasseh and Ephraim. It says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Jacob's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff, right? So he's reminding them, I've lived this long with God. God is still with me. He shouldn't be, but he promised, this is what he's like. Now you follow him. You keep my posterity going by following the Lord. And he blesses them. Jacob the pilgrim dies. And he's buried in the place where he wanted to be buried with his people. And the Lord is still taking care of him. So there's a couple things. And I may do at the end of this, may just do a theological construct of this whole doctrine of providence we've been talking about. It's fun to do it in the life of somebody. And then to step back and say, this is what it means. Because there's a lot of questions that we have. Do our choices really mean anything when God is this sovereign? Right? How are we just robots and he's playing chess with us and the whole world? And the answer to that is no, not at all. Our choices are free. They're really free. But God overrules our free choices and does things according to his promise and for our good. So this whole doctrine of providence means that there's comfort in the face of very great difficulty and sorrow. Right? Everybody's going to have difficulty. Everybody is going to have sorrow. And the question is, do you know the God who is wise enough and kind enough to promise you that he is doing something good for you? You know, remember how Jesus said it. He goes, he made all the sparrows, and there's a lot of them. He knows even when they die, when they eat, don't you think you're much more important than sparrows? Point is, well, he's That means he's going to take care of you. Because you're his son, you're his daughter, and you're not as, and you're much more important than a bird. Right? We're the objects of his affection, and he will look after us. I think the other thing that this teaches us is this, this idea of humility and success. All that we have, all that we have is from God. Every single thing. And yes, God blesses hard work. You know, read the Proverbs. It's like, what are you doing, sluggard? Get out. Wake up. And the sluggard says, no, there's a lion out in the street. I'm not going to wake up. But God says, to the diligent, he will bless. Yes, we are to do the commands of God so that we're blessed. But we also need to realize that when blessing comes, even when difficulty comes, these things come from the hand of God. And we don't beat our chest and say, well, I've arrived, right? By all my hard work, by everything. No, this is, yes, your hard work, but this is God blessing you, right? Joseph knew God had given him his position of influence, right? Remember when he said, when he had that taste of humility, finally, Pharaoh said, I want you to do this. And he said, I can't do this. I cannot do this, but God can. And then Joseph went to work and used his gifts for the glory of God. But Joseph didn't put himself in that position. God did. So I think an awareness of providence enables us to treat others with humility, even those who have injured us or wronged us, when we realize the God, that God is ultimately in control of our circumstances. We can release others and their actions to him. And we can actually be free of bitterness and resentment that would rot our soul. So I think Joseph's profound understanding of God and his character and his sovereignty made this attitude of, bubbled up in this attitude of humility towards his brothers and towards Lord being, him being good to them like the Lord was good to him. So comfort in the face of great difficulty and humility in success. So I guess next we'll talk about why the book of Genesis ends in a funeral and what the Lord did for Jacob. And that incredible verse, after all of his whole life, you meant it for harm. That is wrong. You meant it for harm, but God somehow overruled and did it for good to save many, many, many lives, not just in Egypt, but in every single Christian that has ever come to faith. It's all tied to what God was doing with Joseph and us. So, okay, any more questions? Yes. True.
One quick share. Yeah. When I first got out of the military in 1978, I went and signed up for employment where I could go fishing and drop in some checks. You know, that was my goal. Well, the unemployment office said you got to make interviews and fill out applications. Intention going to work for them at all, just fulfilling the requirements of what was required of me to get my check so I could go fishing. Matter of fact, I had a guy sitting at the house waiting on me to go fishing when I was filling out the application. And the lady said, would you mind waiting? Somebody wants to talk to you because they're looking for someone with your background.
Your military training had to do with the electrical stuff.
Yeah. And I said, well, I guess so. So I sat and I talked to this guy for a few minutes. come for another interview and take a physical to go to work the next week. I said, well, you know, I just got out of the Army and I need to take some time off and, you know, how about the following week? Would that be okay? Yeah, it'll be fine. So, long story short, God gave me a job. Despite my youthful ignorance, I guess would be the best term. And to provide for my family, you know, for all this time. You know, when I look back, and I'm like, man.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. You know, one of the reasons the Lord said, you know, Abraham, you're not going to go into Egypt right now, or the land of Canaan right now. You can look at it, but you're not going to go in, because the sin of the Canaanites is not yet full. You know what that's saying? God is patient, unbelievably patient, until we get to the sermon this, when his patience runs out, Jericho, right? But unbelievably patient. He's waiting. What does Romans say? He's waiting for us to repent, right? To come to our senses and say, oh my goodness, all this is from the hand of God, right? And when we do, he just like, come. Home, let me embrace you. So yes, he does that often. More often than we know. Thank you for that. That's a great, great story. I'm sure we all have those stories, but that's a good one. Okay, let me pray. Lord, all of this is pushing us to say that we trust you, even though you're invisible. We have much more knowledge, much more scripture than Jacob had, than Joseph had. And yet you're the same God. And you've convinced us of what you're like, of who you are, by promising that the Lamb of God would come, that you would redeem your people, that the Savior, the Messiah would come. And you did. And you will come again. And so we trust you, Lord, that what you say is true and what you say is right, and give us a heart to follow you. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.